Almighty. We are continuing our series on the behavior of love, the behavior of love. Let's turn to our foundation text, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians 13. Apostle Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth, 13th chapter. Begin reading at the first verse. We're talking about the behavior of love, the behavior of love. In other words, how love performs, how love conducts itself, yes. How love operates, how love, what are the deeds and activities and manners of love, how it behaves in Jesus' name. Let's begin with the first verse of 1 Corinthians 13, and it reads, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal." And I'm reading from the New American Standard. "If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing." Verse 1, you produce nothing. Verse 2, you are nothing. Verse 3, you profit nothing without love. Strong language from the Holy Ghost to the Apostle Paul. Verse 4, love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Amen. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. This love, verse 8, never fails. Never fails. Skip down to verse 13. "But now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love." Amen. Just going over by way of review. Before we get started, let us bow our heads in a word of prayer. In Jesus' name. Father God, I pray over Word of Life, all of those here today, that you would renew our strength. Focus our attention and ready our hearts to receive with gentleness and humility the implanted word, which is able to save our souls. I pray that you would open our eyes, that we may behold wondrous things from your word. Give us understanding, and we will keep your word and observe it with our whole heart. I ask that you would grant me physical strength and spiritual energy to speak your word with faithfulness and clarity and liberty. I ask you to please guide my thoughts, guard my heart, and govern my words so that everything I say will be consistent with sound doctrine. And as the seed, which is your word, the word of God, is planted in the hearts and watered, we know that only you, Father God, can give the increase. So as a result of knowing that only you can give the increase, we reserve for you the highest praise and full credit for the fruit that shall come from this time. In Jesus' name, and the people of God said, Amen. Hallelujah. Glory be to God. Let's define agape again, the word agape, which is the Greek word for the love of God. There are many other words too, but the one we're talking about is the love of God. Agape is defined as spiritual affection which follows the direction of the will and can be commanded as a duty, and are unlike other forms of love, which are governed by feelings, which are instinctive and unreasoned. In other words, feelings are not guided by sense, reason, or logic. And thank God that the love of God is not according to our feelings, but according to the will of God. As we are, by way of review, going over the three things to remember concerning this kind of love, the love of God, agape love, can only be described by its actions, by its behavior, how it performs, the deeds that it does. Secondly, this kind of love, the love of God, is not a feeling or an attitude, but we know what it's not, but what is it? It is a determined, premeditated, deliberate act of the will. Amen. Preach that. Number three, thirdly, love is always related to someone else. It's not about you. Why? Because at the root of love, this kind of love, at the root of this kind of love of God is the sacrifice of self for the sake of others. The sacrifice of self for the sake of others. Even for others who may not care anything about you and who may even hate you, one that you may even consider an enemy. Love, in spite of that, is and has a willing desire. A willing desire, not just a desire, but a willing desire to put the welfare of others above their own. Why? Because love regards, considers, recognizes, and counts others as more important, more significant, more substantial than themselves. Help us today. He didn't say count them as equally important, but he said more important, more significant. And you know, in this world, you're not even equal to me. We just plow people down to get our rights, but not love. Philippians 2:3, you don't have to just listen. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. And when love does that, it leaves no place for pride, for vanity, for arrogance, for self-seeking, for self-glory. It is an act of choice. Amen. All right, having said that, you're still in 1 Corinthians, and last week we finished up the behavior of verse 7. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Verse 6. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Rejoice means to be supportive with gladness, to congratulate, to cheer, to celebrate with others. Well, let's look at the behavior. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. It does not support with gladness unrighteousness. Love does not congratulate unrighteousness. Love does not cheer on unrighteousness. Love does not celebrate with others unrighteousness. When we talk about unrighteousness, we're talking about that which is unjust or unjust. We're talking about that which is iniquitous or that which is full of iniquity. That which is immoral, wrongdoing. It does not rejoice in those things. Does not celebrate those things. Although we are living in a world that completely celebrates those things. Heartily rejoices and celebrates and is glad and congratulates that which is immoral, iniquitous, unjust, and just flat out wrong. Love instead grieves over sin. It laments over sin. It sorrows over sin. It is saddened by sin. Not only does it grieve over sin, but it mourns over sin. It is hurt and pained and in distress and is upset over sin and that which is iniquitous. That is how love responds. We looked at Romans chapter 1 last week, and we saw how the just sinful deeds are celebrated. Let's turn there. Let's turn to Romans chapter 1. Still reviewing. Verse 28. Romans chapter 1, verse 28. Romans chapter 1, verse 28. And again, the setup for this is Romans 1, 18. How the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. He's talking about the wrath of men and the wrath, earning the wrath of God. Verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, notice any longer, I mean they did at one time acknowledge him, but not any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. I think King James has reprobate mind. The word reprobate means depraved. Depraved means a mind that no longer functions as it was once designed to do. Just let that marinate for a moment. The mind no longer operates like it was designed to do. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, there was a murder that happened some years ago, where a brother and a sister killed their mother, their biological mother, and then both grandparents. And they rejoiced in doing that, all for $200,000. When you are filled with all unrighteousness, and your mind doesn't work properly, that's what it'll do. They reasoned it out. Let's kill the mother because she is blocking us from us talking to the parents. They want to kill the parents, the grandparents. They asked their mother, can we kill the grandparents? Because we want to get this money. And when the mother said no, they killed her and still killed the grandparents. If you're talking about a depraved mind, it's that operator. You conclude logically and rationally, I know what. Mama won't let us do. Let's kill mama and let's kill grandpa and grandpa and grandma. That's a mind that's not working right. Saints of God, what you see out there is a result of verse 28. You want to do wrong. He said you don't want to acknowledge God any longer. God gave them over. That phrase means to move out of the way because you're pressing to want to do that which is unrighteous and wicked. I am restraining you to a certain extent, but now you'll keep pressing. I'm just going to now move out of the way and just let you do what you want to do. And so he gave them over. He abandoned them to their own thoughts, to their own reasoning, to their own logic. That's why you can have a man say that he's a woman, and it is accepted and, remember that word, celebrated, cheered on by society. Scary thing to think that your little granddaughter or your little niece who is going to the local park to swim, and in the locker room in the women's locker room because a man says he identifies as a girl can show up in that locker room next to your little granddaughter or your niece or your daughter or your female cousin. That's a broken mind. That's a broken mind. Reprobate, depraved mind that no longer operates as it was once designed to do. Keep reading verse 28. To do those things which are not proper. Verse 29. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God. Insolent, which means rude and disrespectful. Arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, new ways to do evil. Disobedient to parents. By the way, though, the invention of new ways to do evil is coming out of a mind that's reprobate that doesn't work properly. So that's doubly scary. Inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. Are we not seeing that? Verse 31, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. Verse 32, and although they know the ordinance of God, that is an incredible statement. They know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. They know this. They not only do the same, but also give, here it is, hearty approval. Hearty approval to those who practice them. Hearty approval, that phrase means to take pleasure in with others, to approve of, to be like-minded. It means to do something that results in both parties being mutually well pleased. Love does not do that. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 13, verse 6 again. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 6. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Love takes no pleasure at all, ever, in any sin. Just to be clear. Even when your worst enemy falls into sin and their reputation is ruined, love still will not rejoice even in that. Just think of someone who's treated you horribly and maybe horribly over a long period of time, and that enemy now is met with some sort of catastrophe that ruins their life and reputation. Love still does not rejoice in that. To do so would be rejoice in iniquity. On the contrary, really, the person influenced by love is truly sorry for the sin of their enemy, truly sorry for them, not rejoicing in it. They take no pleasure even in the hearing of the sin or even the repeating of it. Will not rejoice in that. We talked about things that allow us to rejoice in, like the Jerry Springer show, where we rejoice, we laugh at horrible things happening. And then the result of it, when they're actually literally physically fighting on the set, we're cheering on. You get the audience is just cheering on. I mean, just that's all part of a mind that just doesn't work right. It's just depraved. We don't rejoice in sin because sin offends God. Sin is an affront to God, meaning that it is injurious and insulting to God. So to rejoice in unrighteousness is to rejoice in that which offends God. So if you think it like keep God at the center of it, then no matter who your enemy is, you recognize, hold on, God is greater. If I rejoice in this, I'm rejoicing in that which is an insult and an affront to God. It dishonors God. It offends God. It grieves God. It injures and insults God. If we love God, what offends God will offend us. What grieves him will grieve us. Well, what do you mean by that? I mean, well, when God is dishonored, we ought to be dishonored. When God is grieved, hurt, pain, upset, sorrow, and saddened, we ought to be that way. Because we don't like when our God is disrespected and maligned and insulted and dishonored and slandered. Look at Psalm 119, verse 136. Psalm 119, verse 136. This is why love responds to unrighteousness, to sin. 119, verse 136. Rivers of waters run down mine eyes. Why? Because they keep not your law. There's no rejoicing in that. They're rivers of waters. Some have said that all of the oceans, symbolically speaking, are here because that is God's response to sin in the form of tears. The world is 70% water. That is a beautiful analogy. Rivers of water run down mine eyes because they keep not your law. We don't rejoice in it. We cry over it. We weep profusely over it. Turn to Proverbs 17. Look at verse 5. Speaking about not rejoicing in unrighteousness. We cry over it. Psalm 17, verse 5. He who mocks the poor taunts his maker. You taunt God when you mock the poor. He who rejoices at calamity will not go unpunished. If you do rejoice in iniquity, God's going to get you. So you will not, that's a gangster statement, it's guaranteed you're going to get yours. So don't rejoice over that. Love does not. Proverbs 24, slide over to 24. Look at verse 17. Proverbs 24, verse 17. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls. And do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. Or the Lord will see it and be displeased and turn his anger away from him. He turned around and give your enemy a break. What was happening to him, the Lord will stop it. Because he says, we are rejoicing when he falls, and our heart is glad when he stumbles. So if you see this, that the Lord does not agree with us rejoicing in iniquity, even though it is happening to our enemy. And the Lord is so against it that if you do rejoice when your enemy is falling, he said, I'll stop the punishment against him. Look at Luke 19. Luke 19 in the New Testament. Luke 19. Look at verse 41. Luke 19:41. When Jesus approached Jerusalem, Jesus saw the city and what? Wept. That word wept in the Greek means to burst into tears, to sob, to wail aloud. He certainly did not rejoice in iniquity. He wept over it. Why was he crying over Jerusalem? Why did he weep over it? Verse 42, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. And by the way, that's as a result of the wrath of God. You will not see it now. Because when it was clear to you, you turned your eyes away from it. And now that you've turned away from it, now you can't see it as a consequence of divine judgment. Verse 43, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground, which happened in 70 AD, and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. And that means when the Messiah had visited them and offered them eternal life. And because you did not receive it, I'm going to allow judgment to fall. So they sinned. They chose to do what they wanted. Jesus didn't rejoice over it. He wept loudly. It means, again, to burst into tears, to sob, and to wail aloud. That is to be our example when we see sin. Last thing on this behavior before we go to the next one. When we enjoy sin of any kind, in any way, either directly or seeing others sin, we prove our lack of love for God. If you rejoice over sin, that which offends God, it proves that your lack of love for God. And he said it in Matthew 22:37, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and then Mark adds in with all your strength. Love never rejoices in unrighteousness. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 13 and pick up what it does rejoice in verse 6. Yes, ma'am. Verse 6, 1 Corinthians 13. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. And notice it says truth. Notice it doesn't say in righteousness. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with righteousness. But it says truth. That's all right, because truth is based on righteousness. At the root of righteousness, rather, is truth. It rejoices with the truth. Let's define truth. What kind of truth are they talking about? Divine truth is what they're talking about. Truth that's contained in the scripture, in the word of God, that's contained in the gospel. In other words, God's truth as revealed in his word. That's the truth that we rejoice in. Love always rejoices in God's truth and never with falsehood or false teaching, ever. One of the lies that Satan has spawned throughout this society is this phrasing of my truth, your truth. As if there's some other truths. There are no other truths. We'll get to it in a moment, but don't hurt to say it now. Jesus said in John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The truth, not a truth. The truth. Those who are filled with the love of God rejoice in divine truth, period. Let's look at it. Let's go on and turn to it. Look at John 17:17. Let's kick that off. The word of God is truth. John 17:17. This is what should be called the Lord's Prayer, and not when he taught the disciples to pray. That's really the disciples' prayer, because he was teaching them to pray. Lord, teach us to pray. Here is the Lord actually praying before he goes to the cross in John 17. So this is the Lord's prayer, the high priestly prayer. Verse 17, as he's praying for his disciples, sanctify them, set them apart from the things of this world and unto God in the truth. And then he identifies and defines that your word is truth. Do you all see that? I know you know it, but just look down at that. There is no other truth. There's no confusion of any other sort. He, the Lord God, made it clear as crystal that his word and his word alone is truth. Aletheia in the Greek. Truth. Let's define truth. Now we identify what it is, which is the word of God. What does truth itself mean? Truth is that which is true in a sense of that which is certain, dependable, constant, real, genuine, and faithful. Say it again. If it's true, it is certain. If it's true, it is dependable. If it's true, it is constant. It's not just true today and something else tomorrow. If it's true, it's real. If it's true, it's genuine. And if it's true, it's faithful. That describes the word of God. The word of God is certain. The word of God is dependable. The word of God is constant. The word of God is real. The word of God is genuine. And the word of God is faithful. But not only that, the word of God is free from all error. It's inerrant. It is free from all falsehood, meaning it is pure. It cannot fail, meaning it is infallible. That's truth. Inerrant, pure, infallible. Free from error, free from all falsehood, and cannot fail. Lord, help us to really understand that. This word we have in our life cannot fail. Free from error and is pure. Continuing on with truth, you don't like to overdo it in definitions. Truth is that which is irrefutable, meaning that you can't invalidate the word of God. You can't contradict it, not successfully. You can't prove it false. You can't negate it, nullify, or make it effective. That's how powerful truth is. You can't invalidate, contradict, prove false, negate, nullify, or make ineffective. Let's look at a few scriptures concerning the truth that's in God's word, or God's word being true. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 7 as we get ready to close. 2 Samuel chapter 7. God's word is truth. 2 Samuel chapter 7 verse 28. 2 Samuel chapter 7 verse 28. Thank you, Jesus. Verse 28, 2 Samuel verse chapter 7. Now, O Lord, you are God, and your words are truth. And you have promised this good thing to your slave. In the rear, in Hebrew, servant there. The word is slave. Your words are truth. Look at Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 151. Psalm 119, verse 151. If I start to go too fast, let me know. I want to make sure you got it. If you got it, just throw a hand up and down. If you got it, all right, thank you. All right. You are near, O God, and all your commandments are truth. Of old, I have known from your testimonies that you have founded them. His word, testimonies, is a synonym of his word. You founded them where? Forever. So think about this. Since God's word is true, or truth, and his word is eternal, then guess what? Then truth is eternal. You understand that? Since his word is eternal and his word is true, then truth is eternal. Yeah, truth is not something that just came along. I mean, we really have lost our mind. Talking about a depraved mind. You want to take an eternal truth, that which has been throughout all eternity, and dumb it down and claim that my truth is just as validated, is just as valid as your truth, which is as valid as God's truth. What an insult. It's not the truth, that's a lie. Look at John chapter 8, the Gospel of John chapter 8. Look at verse 40. The Gospel according to John chapter 8, verse 40. But, all right, we got it. But as it is, Jesus is saying, you are seeking to kill me, talking to the Pharisees. A man who has told you the truth. Look at this. Which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. He is saying, Jesus is saying to them, the truth that I'm telling you, I heard that from God. Well, what are you saying? All truth originates from God. And is of God. All truth originates from God. And is of God. I mean, listen, say it again, third time. In case your mind is wandering. All truth originates from God and is of God. Jesus said the truth. Even Jesus, who is God wrapped in flesh, when speaking to the Pharisees, told them the truth. I'm telling you, I heard from God. Truth is from God, originates from God, and is therefore eternal. Let's look at some examples of rejoicing in the truth, and we'll be done. He said, "He does not rejoice in unrighteousness, comma, but rejoices in the truth, with the truth." Let's look at some examples of that in Scripture. Go to 3 John. 3 John, there's only one chapter. 3 John, verse 3. 3 John, verse 3. So that's going to be back in the epistles, right? Close to Revelation. 3 John 3. For I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth, that is, how you are walking in truth. Verse 4. I have no greater joy than this. What is that? To hear of my children walking in the truth. You see that? Rejoicing with the truth. That's rejoicing in that. You can rejoice in that. The truth that they're walking in the truth of God's word. So we rejoice. I have no greater joy than that. And I can concur as a pastor that I have no greater joy than to hear you are walking in the truth of God's word. Amen. That nothing brings no greater joy. It's cool to get a job. It's cool to get the things happen here and there. Get a new house or a raise or a car. But that won't, the joy for that, the fact that just that's going to bring happiness. Not even joy, just happiness. Because the circumstances that are happening are happy. So I'm happy about that. But what brings joy is based on that which is eternal. That's good news. Jesus didn't say, I leave happiness with you. He said, my joy I leave with you. I do these things so that your joy may be full. Not happiness. So greater joy than to see that you're walking in the truth, something spiritual is happening. Yeah. And that's where I bring great joy. Look at Solomon chapter 10. Proverbs chapter 10. Solomon, it's a proverb of Solomon, but Proverbs chapter 10, look at verse 1. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Oh, we rejoice in the truth. We weep over sin. We wail over sin. We cry rivers of tears over sin. Not rejoice in it. Love doesn't do that. It rejoices with the truth. Look at Proverbs chapter 10, verse 1. Proverbs of Solomon. A wise son, makes a father glad, but a foolish son is a grief to his mother. Look at the first part. A wise son makes a father glad. Why is a father glad and rejoicing? Because a son is doing that which is righteous. You follow me? And why is the mother grieved? Is she rejoicing over the evil that the son is, the child is doing? No, they're grieved over it. That's our response to sin, to unrighteousness. We grieve over it. We cry over it. We're troubled by it, never rejoicing in it. We rejoice in the son that makes us glad. Look at Proverbs 23. Proverbs 23, verse 15. Proverbs 23, verse 15. My son, if your heart is wise, my own heart will also be glad. What brought about the joy and gladness? The wisdom of the son. Wisdom in Hebrew means to understand information, process it, and then logically think it through to the point that you can apply it to your life. Wisdom applied. You follow me? What good is information? What good is sitting under the word of God if we don't apply it to our daily life? That's why Jesus said, he that heareth these sayings of mine and does them, not just hears them, and does them. So when a son is wise, that means he's applying the information that he's received, and it makes the heart glad. Verse 16, and my inmost being will rejoice when your lips speak what is right. See, rejoicing with the truth. Now, go down to verse 23. Buy truth and do not sell it. Get wisdom and instruction and understanding. Look, the father of the righteous will greatly rejoice. Why? Because he is a parent of a child who's righteous. He who sires a wise son will be glad in him, meaning he who is a father of a wise son will be glad. So notice righteousness and wisdom bring about great joy. Verse 25. Let your father and your mother be glad, and let her rejoice who gave birth to you. We rejoice in the truth. Look at Acts chapter 11. Acts 11, verse 22. Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 11, verse 22. The news about them, those were the Greeks who had received the word preached to them, reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem. So the Greeks, who were those who didn't know God, because earlier the Jews were the ones who were, the word was being preached to the Jews. But then they started preaching to the Greeks, and they received the word, and the news reached back to Jerusalem. And they sent, they being the church at Jerusalem, sent Barnabas off to Antioch where it was happening. Then when he, Barnabas, arrived and witnessed the grace of God, what happened? He rejoiced. Rejoiced. Not in iniquity, but with the fact of the truth, which is the gospel being preached to the Greeks. And he rejoiced that that happened because of the grace of God, and began to encourage them all with resolute and steady purpose of heart to remain true to the Lord. Two more and we're done. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 2. Philippians 2 and 2. Verse 2, He says, Apostle Paul, any fellowship, any consequences, any all of that in verse 1, he says, make my joy complete. How? By being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Those are all truths that bring about complete joy. What are they again? Being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. That brings about great joy. And lastly, 3 John back there again, because I need to explain something here, or else you might be caught off guard. Here's where the shepherd piece comes in as being a protector of the flock. Look at verse 3. We read it. I kind of flew by it on purpose because I was going to come back and end the sermon on this note. Verse 3 of 3 John. For I was very glad when brethren came and testified to, now my translation has, your truth. Yeah. And I don't want you caught off guard. Because somebody says, see, here it is in scripture. Here it is. Your truth. But you're doing that. Here it is. Your truth. And they'll walk off whistling, happy. I got it. And he couldn't say nothing. He was confused. Yes, in the Greek, that is written, your truth. That is written there in the Greek. That's the more proper. If King James doesn't have that explanation, that is the truth that's in you. The truth that's in you, that you possess. It's your truth. But let me tell you what that means quickly. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. I kind of just gave it away, but truth, the truth that they are talking about is inward, the inward Christian life as begotten by the truth of God's word. So what he's saying is that when we were born again, we began to walk in what kind of life? Newness of life. A new life. So when the truth of God's word entered into our inner being, because we were made alive, Ephesians 2 verses 1 and 5, brought to life, then that truth of the new life that's living inside of us is what is called our truth. Not our truth as in something different from somebody else's truth. He's talking about the fact that you are the truth that's in you, that you possess because of what God has placed in you. You follow me? And the result of that, and the proof of that's the interpretation. Look at the rest of the verse. He says, I'm very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth, that is how you are walking in truth. You see, he's talking about behavior of the Christian life. Yes, yes. Do you see that word alive? Yes. Yeah, it's not talking about your personal truth you walk on and then this is what I believe. It's talking about what God has done in your life and you're walking that out. That's why I said that is, you're walking in the truth as a result of what has happened inside of you. Come on, somebody. That's what he's talking about. Let me help and protect the flock's ears from that nonsense. Father God, thank you for your word today. It is a lamp unto our feet, and thank you that it is. It is a light unto our pathway. Your word we are storing up and treasuring up and depositing in our hearts in abundance, that we may not sin against you. Period. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Hallelujah. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Your word, your word, your word is all that we need. Help us like newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that we may grow thereby. treasure your word. Let the word of Christ dwell, settle, make its permanent home, take up residence in our hearts. How? In abundance, richly. Yes. Father, I pray that we were hearers of your word and we will be doers also. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, Father.